in the Beatitudes, back in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus sets forth the character and blessings which fall to the wise and godly man in the kingdom of God. He does this in the first few verses of Matthew chapter 5, in what we commonly call the Beatitudes. And in this particular section of Scripture, we see that what he does in these verses is that he tells us something about the people of God. And then as he goes on in this section here, as you see these things come on the board, he tells us that the world will not be very comfortable with these people. He's described for us the people of God, and then he tells us the world will not be comfortable with them. The world will, in fact, despise and hate these kind of people. And what kind of people are we talking about? Well, we're talking about those who rely upon God, the poor in spirit. The world doesn't like such people who put their trust and their confidence in God, who believe that there is nothing within themselves, and who believe that the way of man is not in themselves. It is not a man who walks to direct his own steps. We're talking about the man who is so sensitive to sin that he mourns on account of it. The world does not like that kind of man. He's weak. He's pathetic and puny. We're talking about the man who has meekness. The man who has the power to act if he wanted to, but who refuses to do so for personal gain. The gentleman. The world can't stand such a man. He can't understand how a man who has power refuses to use it. We're talking about the man whose life is the life of righteousness, who hungers and thirsts for it day by day, who longs for it throughout the night. The world cannot understand such a man as this, and the world is frightened of this man. The man who shows mercy, the merciful man. The man whose heart is not divided, the pure in heart. The man who proclaims the message of peace, the peacemaker. The world, when the world sees this kind of individual, well, the world is not comfortable. The world has no love for this man. In fact, the world has much animosity toward him. Now, such men and women certainly do stir the bitter animosity and hatred of the world. But we ask the question, why? Why is that? Why would the world hate such a gentle people as this? Why would the world hate such a humble people as this? Such a people who trust in God like this? And I believe as we consider this, we can kind of again remember what these verses here say. This is why. They just don't understand at all. Christians are not part of some secret, malignant conspiracy. Christians are just individuals who are trying to follow Christ. They're not part of a group that practices some kind of unholy and immoral rites. They were accused of such back in the old days. They were accused of sacrificing their children. They were accused of cannibalism. They were accused of dividing families. They were accused of destroying relationships. Christians are not such people. But what is the crime of Christians? Why would the world be so uncomfortable with such a people as this? Well, it's because these Christians have chosen to be righteous in an unrighteous world. When a person makes such a choice as this, that I will be righteous, and that I will walk in the steps of my Lord and my Savior, well, the world sees that as too much. And so the world thinks that the disciple is too much like the Master. And as they hated him, so they now hate the disciple. Jesus himself talked about this, I believe, in John chapter 15. Turn there, if you will. In these verses, Jesus was actually addressing the apostles in particular. And he says to them, beginning in verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world would hate them. And not only would they hate the apostles, but they would hate those who listened to the apostles. And so we find later on in his epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 22, that when Peter wrote to the churches, or to the Christians, scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, that he says to them in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, Beloved, he says, do not be surprised at the fire ordeal that among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. And he then goes on in chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And so suffering became the normal thing for Christians in the first century. They were walking like Christ. They were having these kinds of attitudes. They relied upon God. They were sensitive to sin. They hungered and thirsted for righteousness. Their heart was not divided in their loyalty to God. They proclaimed this message of peace, and yet they were hated everywhere they went. They were looked down upon. They were despised, just like their master. And the irony about all this, the strange thing about it all, is that the people that the world so much hated, or the world hated so much, was really the people who were offered to them as their last hope. The people that the world hated was really the last hope of the world. And Jesus declares this, I believe, when he says, right after the Beatitudes and right after this suffering section, he says to them in chapter 5, he says, you are the light of the world. But let me go back here. Excuse me, I'm skipping ahead. He said, you are the salt of the earth, he says. But if the salt has become tasteless, verse 13, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing but to be cast out and thrown under the feet of men. You are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In this section of Scripture, Jesus uses several metaphors. He talks about the Christians being salt, light, and a city set on a hill. And these are all metaphors of what a Christian is to be like. And he tells them, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are a city set on a hill. These are the things that the Christian would be. And as I was thinking about this lesson, and I was thinking about the Lord's teaching, I began to remind myself of what Paul talked about when he talked about the gospel as being foolishness to this world, that God has chosen the weak things to shame the wise things. And then I began to think of the irony again, that the people so hated by Christ, or not Christ, the people so hated by the world, the Christians, would be offered back to the world as their light, as their salt, as the means by which they were to learn about Christ. Imagine that. You would think if the Lord were smart, in the way men judge smartness, that the Lord would have chosen some other way to convince the world of righteousness. What the Lord does, he just offers these disciples back to them and said, here. And these disciples would become significant. These disciples who lived in the world would have this relationship with the world as salt, light, and the city set on the hill. He says, you are the salt of the earth. This is actually an undefined metaphor. What does he mean by this? And the only thing we can do, I guess, is just to consider some salt-like qualities. What was the purpose of salt? What significance did it have in the first century? You know, salt was a very valuable commodity. And it was useful back in the old days for things that it's not so useful for today. But it was useful primarily, I think, for being a preservative. The purpose of salt primarily was to preserve things. Not to preserve itself. It wasn't good for itself. It preserved other things outside of itself. Its primary purpose was to preserve vegetables. It was to preserve meat. It was to preserve things of this nature. This is the purpose of salt. It was just preservative. And the way it preserved was by coming into contact with that which it wanted to preserve. If you wanted to preserve some vegetables, you would put salt on it. If you wanted to preserve fish, you would put salt on it. You wouldn't put it next to it, you would put it on it. If you wanted to preserve the meat, you would put the salt on it, and you'd rub it in, and you'd allow it to have an effect upon the meat. And what the salt would do is that it would stop the meat from putrefying. It would stop the meat from becoming rotten. And so Jesus tells the disciples, you are the salt of the earth. And when you think about what the Lord is saying here, He's saying that something is wrong with the earth. And he's not talking about the flowers and the trees and the ground. He's talking about the people, the inhabitants of the earth. He is revealing to us that the earth, the inhabitants, are putrefying. They're becoming rotten. And Christians are the salt of the earth. You know, the earth is putrefying right before our very eyes. In fact, some of us would think in the last few years it's gotten even far worse than what it was when we were growing up. I suppose every generation is felt that way. But as far as I can tell, it's so, because I live in this generation. But the earth is putrefying. The people are becoming more and more rotten. And this is something the scriptures talk about. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, and Ephesians. Turn and go to Ephesians 4 and read with me these verses. The Apostle Paul is writing, and he's writing to the Christians, and he's cautioning them about living like Gentiles. And he says in verse 17, he says, "This I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk just like the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." He says, and they have become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And then skipping on down to 22, he says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Here we find that Paul is describing the world as becoming corrupted. The people are corrupting themselves. And Paul is telling the Christians, don't live like this anymore. Don't be like this anymore. And so here we have a scriptural declaration about the world and about the way the world lives, that it's a way of corruption, a way of putrefaction. And the salt, the disciple of Christ, is to stop it. It is to somehow to stop this world that we live in from becoming more and more rotten. But a salt, the disciple, is of little value to the community as long as his influence remains in the four walls of this church building. The world cannot be influenced by us as long as we're in here, as long as we are keeping ourselves in the confines of this building, or maybe in some kind of cloister or monastery or some kind of isolated place in the community. The Lord never intended for his disciples to isolate themselves from the world. Yes, he told the disciples they're not to be of the world, but they were to live in the world, and they were to have an influence upon their people, their citizens, their neighborhood, their fellow workers. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." And this salt can have no effect until it is applied everywhere the Christian may go. He must come into contact. You know, we sometimes see rotten places in the community. Terrible places. And we drive by and we say, "Woo!" And it's bad. And we all agree that it's bad. But who needs the gospel more? Who needs the gospel more than such a place like that? And yet we avoid that like a plague. And I understand why. I mean, I'm not being critical, except in reference to myself, perhaps, because I have the same feelings from time to time. But they need the gospel. And we say, "Boy, we need to have a better society." Well, how are we going to get a better society unless we as Christians have some kind of influence on the society we live in? And if we're going to have influence, we're going to have to go out there. And we're going to have to rub shoulders with them. And we're going to have to talk to them. And we're going to have to get to know them. Because unless we do that, we're not going to have any influence on them. We don't want to be like the Pharisees, who are very critical of Jesus because he had association with evil people. But we need to take a chance and go out there and risk being with these people, even if it looks bad, because we might be able to win them to the Son of God. Throughout his life, Jesus showed us the way with regard to reaching out to people. And I tell you, dear brothers and sisters, I tell you that the Lord has given us a way in which we can work among the community. Look at what's in Matthew 9. In Matthew 9 is an illustration here, an example of Jesus, how he had associations with evil people, people who the society looked down upon, and yet what he attempted to do among them. This was an occasion in chapter 9 and verse 10, where it says, Matthew has been called in verse 9, and it said, and it happened as he was reclining at the table in the house, and what happened was Matthew had a party. Probably a going away party. You know how you go to work and people say goodbye, and he has a party, and he's invited all of his buddies. And who are his buddies except his fellow tax gatherers? Being a tax gatherer, he wouldn't have had many buddies among the faithful religious people among the Jews. So he'd invite his buddies. And he was sitting reclining at the table in the house. Behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and joined Jesus and his disciples at the table. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with the tax gatherers and sinners?" And when he heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are ill. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And the Lord wants us to embrace his mission. The Lord has shown us the way. We go among them. Now, let me just say, just in case anybody may say something else from this, Jesus didn't go among them to do their evil with them. He didn't go into to do the evil things they would do. You know, I hear somebody say, "Well, I need to go into the bars and have a few drinks with my buddies so I can have some influence on them." That's not at all what we're talking about here. "Or I need to go to the racetrack and do a little bit of gambling with my buddies so I can have some influence on them." That's not what he's talking about here. This isn't what the Lord did. But the Lord would go among these people who everybody else saw as sinners, and he would talk with them. He would converse with them. He would show himself to these people as being what he was, the Son of God. And he calls upon us to do the same. And that is how we're going to have influence in the community. By going among the people and helping them. There's another similar story. And it's funny, we read these stories and sometimes we just don't get the real point of it. In Luke 19, a story, I remember when my kids were young, we would sing this song about Zacchaeus. And we'd sing this song and I remember in Ireland, you know, we would sing this song, and I remember one little kid misunderstood. You know, "I'm going to your house today." And I think one of the kids said, "I'm going to your house for tea." And we all had a big laugh, you know, as if that was because that's what he understood. Going to your house today, and he was going to the house to have tea with him. But Zacchaeus was a sinner. He was a tax gatherer. And it says here, he was a chief tax gatherer in verse 2, and he was rich, and he was trying to see who Jesus was. And he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And he ran on ahead and climbed on the sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried down and came and he received him gladly, and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they were beginning to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be with the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. And the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." What is the story of Zacchaeus? It's many-sided, but among the story of Zacchaeus was the people grumbled when they saw it. How can he do this? How can he associate with such a man like this? What kind of an effect did Jesus have on this man? Well, the man turned back from his ways and turned back to God. Dear brothers and sisters, we're the salt. And in order to be effective as salt, there must be some contact with sinners. As hard as that may be, so the way we sometimes think, we must go out there and we must talk with these people and we must reach out to them in our love for their souls like Christ had love for them and seek to win them back to the Son of God. Seek to win them for God. Are we salt? Are we making this effort? When we're among our friends, are we speaking the name of Christ and telling them about the good news? That's what salt does. It does this kind of action. It is used to preserve and is used to save. Well, but there's other things about salt. Salt is also used, or salt is also something that produces its effect without fanfare. It just does it. I thought of leaven when I thought of this, because leaven is very similar in its results. But you put salt on meat, and it just does its work. It doesn't explode. There isn't any kind of fumes. There's nothing spectacular about what happens. It just goes about and does what it's supposed to do. And I was thinking about that as far as we're concerned. That we are also to be like salt in this regard. Jesus wants disciples. He wants people whose personal purity controls the moral tone of any group which happens to be in. We're talking about this morning on the radio. And repeat what I just said. Jesus wants people whose personal purity controls the moral tone of any group which he happens to be in. That when you're in the group, that people know your morality, they know where you stand with regard to righteousness and good things and holy things, that you will influence the direction of that group by your presence. And it may not even be with the word. It just may mean that they just know this about you and they're not going to require anything of you that you're going to say no to. You're going to control that group with your moral tone. Or it could be something else. It could be that the presence of this disciple in any given situation defeats the corruption of the morals of others. Sometime you're there and you come up and there's the plotting going on, or maybe bad thinking, or maybe bad acting, and you come in the scene, and what happens? People start doing the right thing. Not because you're the boss, but because your morality was such that you have this kind of influence upon people. You know, there are people in our lives that influence us like this. A lot of us would never think about cursing in front of our mothers or saying bad things in front of our mothers, because our mothers have such a moral tone about them that we just would never think about doing this in front of them because we just wouldn't think about it. And you know what? It ought to be that way with us. That when people see us and they associate with us, that our morality, and I'm not saying we're just being better than now, but we just live a certain kind of life that people just know what we are and they will act appropriately. Namely, they will just not do it for the time we're there. And at least while we're there, they'll be better. They'll act better. They'll behave better. I believe that's what we're talking about here. And this corruption that we're talking about shows itself in the lowering of standards of honesty at work. Or maybe laziness at work. Or maybe just you're not being very conscientious. And because you're there, people work harder. You're just there at work. You're doing your job. And everybody else sees this and they're working hard. Or they see that you're being honest. Everybody wants to be honest. Every saint of God must be a walking conscience whose conduct and character and conversation bring God's law right into the community. So they see in us what Christians really are. And it's a matter of day and night. and they see us how we live, and they watch what we do, and they see the moral superiority of our lifestyle to the lifestyle that is normally presented to them. Now again, I'm not saying we bang our own drums and we go around like the Pharisees and in great pomp, but I'm saying if we live our Christianity in such a way that we practice the things that we preach, that we live the kind of righteousness that Christ wants us to live, that we will have such an influence in the community. As salt vigorously through the contact, its contact opposes the bacteria which works toward putrefying the meat, so the people of Christ must vigorously oppose that which contradicts God's revealed theology and morality. And we mount this opposition not merely by our teaching, but by living. We're the salt of the earth. So we have this influence, this way, that it just goes about doing its work. It just does it. And we're there, and it just does it. People are just better because of what you are as a Christian. And they act better. But then there's another salt-like quality which we do not want to follow. But it's possible that we can follow this as well, if we're not careful, is that salt can lose its salt-like distinctiveness. Salt is very distinctive. And as long as it maintains its distinctiveness, it's good. And it's useful. But when it loses its distinctiveness, if it becomes somehow corrupted, then it's no good at all. In fact, you can't even put it in the yard because it'll kill the grass. It'll poison the soil. So where do you put it? You put it in the street. It becomes road dust. And so what Jesus warns us about as well is that salt retains its value only by maintaining its distinctive character. Because he asked the question, if the salt becomes tasteless, how will it become salted? How will it become salt? How will it become better? Now, this was the day before refinery. You know, I know today we can refine salt, we can put it through a process and purify it, but we're not talking about modern terms. We're talking about in ancient times when leaving the salt out to be exposed by the wind and the air and the sun and rain, it polluted the salt. You have to cover it up, keep it safe from all those things, because what would happen is that all these impurities would get in, and it would look like salt, and maybe have a little bit of taste like salt, but it was no longer good. There was no longer any value. It didn't have the value of salt, because the impurities that were in it. Now, if there is ever a warning for degenerate disciples, this is it. Jesus tells us that if the salt has become tasteless, so he's talking here about one who has truly possessed the quality of salt, but he loses it. How will he be made salty again? Now, unlike salt, we Christians can't repent. We Christians can't turn back to God. But let me just say, again, he's bringing up this illustration. Some have used this verse, and there may be some truth in it, but this shows that you can get to a point of no return. And of course, that's true. In Hebrews, it talks about the point of no return where a Christian can live their life in such a way as they sin so much that they cannot come back. But what he's warning us here is that we must remain distinct. Our passion for righteousness must never be compromised. We must retain the power of salt. Now, whenever there is this loss of distinction between the Christian and the world that the Christian is supposed to help save, whenever there is this loss of distinction, bad things happen. But let's look at how this can come about, and then the lesson will be yours. Do we know what a chameleon is? Chameleon. It's a reptile that looks like its environment. You put it among green things, and it begins to look green. You put it in bright colored things, and it kind of changes. A chameleon is able to pretty much take on its environment and become pretty much looking like what the environment around him looks like. Well, I believe that there are many Christians who are like this in their Christianity. They're not like this in the beginning. But what happens is that they begin to take stands on on righteousness that is very similar to the standards of the people whom they are living among. When they're around Christians, they take righteous stands. When they're around the world, they kind of compromise and they take a worldly stand. You see, that's what they do. They kind of go with the flow. I was thinking when I was thinking about this that Paul made the comment in one place that I became all things to all men. And he says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, but he didn't mean this at all. He didn't mean becoming all things to all men. That is, I became a sinner with the rest of the sinners. I became evil with the rest of the evil men. But there are a lot of people who seem to think that's what they need to do. And they haven't got the moral courage to kind of stand up against that and be righteous. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, if we become compromisers in our faith, if we begin not to take the kind of stands we need to be taking among those who we are among, and we begin to kind of let our morals kind of go with the flow, then we're going to lose our distinctiveness as salt, and we're going to become worthless. And I've seen this in my own lifetime. I've seen people, for example, who are very strong on divorce and remarriage until one of their own siblings or their own children divorced and remarried. And then they had to rethink of it all. I've seen people, I've heard of people, who were very strong against homosexuality until they discovered that their daughter was one or their son was one. And then they began to rethink it and began to embrace the more modern thing. It happens all the time. They never really had these strong convictions. They had them among us. They had them when they were with strong Christians, but they were never really theirs. And what happened was they slowly but surely began to embrace the world, and they lose their distinctness. And so all of a sudden when something like this happens, it's really revealed of what they are. But not only do we lose our distinctive character of salt by becoming spiritually or spiritual chameleons, but also we can do this by maintaining the form of true religion, but not possessing the vital force of internal godliness. There are Christians who look like Christians. They look like Christians on the surface, but they don't do what Christians do. Oh, they may go to church, and they may sing songs, and they may study the Bible, and they do those kind of things, but they don't live righteously. And therefore, whatever they say to others with regard to righteousness, the world kind of sees this. They kind of see this double standard. Well, you know, you claim to be a Christian, but you know, you're doing the same kind of things that I'm doing. You're morally just like I am. What's the difference between me and you? And let me tell you, that has an effect upon our distinctiveness as salt. How can we influence people who see us just like they are? The Apostle Paul talks about such people in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, he says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power and avoid such men as these." Now, what was the problem here? These people were holding to a form of godliness. But what were they? Well, they were lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, full of evil. But they held to a form of godliness. Outwardly, they looked like they could be Christians, perhaps, until the culture looked. You see, when we begin to live that kind of life, we've lost our distinctiveness of salt. And how can we influence people for righteousness if we live this way? In Titus chapter 1, in verse 16, Paul also talks about this to this young man Titus, when he says concerning certain people, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So they profess to know God. They have this outward righteousness, this maybe appearance of being godly, but they really don't know Him at all. Some Christians get to that stage where they think that all that matters is kind of the outward things of Christianity, coming to church, kind of going through the motions, but they don't have this vital inward righteousness. You can't influence people for good. You can't be salt if you act like that. And then one last thing. I think we can lose our distinctive character of salt by becoming apathetic to the spiritual side of others. Let me tell you what, when you put salt on meat, when you put salt on fish, when you put salt on vegetables, it's not apathetic. It does its work. It just goes about doing it. But there are a lot of us who become indifferent to the spiritual side of other people. I believe this was probably the problem of the church at Ephesus when Paul says, or Jesus says to them, you've left your first love. They were doing good things in that congregation. They were doing the right kind of things. But they no longer had the zeal for others, for winning others, that they had in the beginning. And so he's critical for them of them for that. And he says, you need to repent of that, unless I come and take away your candle. Brothers and sisters, Jesus was never indifferent to the plight of men, the spiritual plight of men. Jesus really couldn't care less about inheritance, physical things, about dividing that kind of thing. That didn't make any difference to him at all, these kind of things. But when it came to the spiritual plight of men, Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus came to serve, not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, Matthew 20:28. And Jesus tells us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The one who believes and is baptized shall be saved, the unbeliever will be lost. He tells us in Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all the nations. You see, he was not apathetic, and he didn't want us to be apathetic either. But when we begin not to care about the spiritual plight of others, then we've lost the distinctive quality of salt. We're no longer any good. We're no longer being useful. Now I realize people will say, well, you know, but the world hates me so. The world doesn't like me. The world is offended by me. Well, just go back and read that Sermon on the Mount. Right after he says, for so they persecuted the prophets before you, he said, you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. In other words, even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of the world who hates us, we are to be these things. But are we? What kind of an influence are we having in our community? Your neighbors who live next door to you, are you talking to them about the Lord? Have you ever tried? The person who sits at the desk next to you in the next room, have you ever opened your mouth to that person about Christ? Invited them to the gospel meeting? We're going to have one coming up in September. In August. Have you opened up your mouth? Are you going to? Are you going to try to have some influence upon them? When you're among a crowd of people, are you living righteously, or are you laughing at their jokes that are dirty and corrupt and vulgar? Are you making them feel uncomfortable because you're uncomfortable with what they're saying? Or are you saying, well, it doesn't make any difference. Go ahead, that's okay, I'll leave. Why not make a demand and say, you need to stop this so I can stay? Brothers and sisters, Jesus tells us that we are disciples, we are salt of the earth. The kingdom of heaven was not intended to turn inward upon itself. Not at all. Its citizens were intended to live in the world, not in grand isolation. And though they are not to be of the world, They are very much in the world having influence upon it. And their master was always a man of the people. He lived his life amidst a thronging multitude of people, and he was always accessible, always vulnerable, always concerned. And he wants us to have that same spirit. We are to be the salt of the earth. We are to have this kind of influence as he had. What are you? Are you salt? Are you salt? Or have you become saltless? Have you become useless? Well, thanks be to God that things can always change. Through repentance, we can become everything God wants us to be. We can become useful in the kingdom of God once again, even if we've lost something. But let me tell you something. If you've lived in the community where you have shown yourself to be corrupt, even though you've shown yourself to be a Christian at one time and then you become bad, you're going to have to work to get that reputation back. And you may say, it's not fair, but that's just the way life is. Sadly, the world's always going to remember your mistakes. But don't lose heart. Be determined to be salt once again. Repent. Repent. Turn to God. And the scriptures say he will cleanse you of all of your unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1. Be salt, dear brothers and sisters. Let us be what Christ would have us to be. We haven't talked about being a Christian, becoming one. But simply put, is if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you believe that he is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, if you believe that he has died on the cross and been raised from the dead, then you have a right to become a child of God. You exercise that right by repenting of your sins and by being baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And once you are immersed in the water by faith, you are raised to walk in the newness of life. And we encourage you to do that as we stand and sing the final song.